As we continue our series, Reformed and Presbyterian, and we're almost at an end of this series. Next month, we will come to the last in our series of sermons on this topic. But we return this evening to the subject of our singing. And we're giving some extra time to this subject because, as I mentioned last week, it is perhaps the thing that stands out most about our church to our friends and neighbours, whether they are Christians or not. Not many churches in the British Isles or further afield carry a conviction about only singing the Psalms and doing so without any musical instruments. And so we took time last week to answer the question, to ask and then answer the question, why do we sing the Psalms? And we considered five answers to that question. We saw that we sing the Psalms because we are commanded to sing the Psalms and only commanded to sing the Psalms in Scripture. We sing them because we join with Christ when we sing the Psalms. These are songs that he sang. They are songs about him. They are the songbook that he used every week and every day of his life on earth. We sing them as well because we learn about Christ in the Psalms. As we were thinking last week, the Psalms give us a window into the heart of Christ. The Gospels, as we have them in the New Testament, they give us the facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The epistles in the New Testament, they explain the significance of it. But the Psalms are unique in that here, as we sing these songs that Jesus sang, we have a window into his very heart. We have him telling us what it was like for him to be on this earth and to be a believer on this earth and to suffer on this earth. We also sing the Psalms because they are a wonderful way for us to express our unity as Christians. The Psalms are non-denominational. There's no denomination that owns the Psalms. And so if we're wondering, well, what is it that can unite Christians? What is it that Christians should agree on when it comes to what we sing? Well, the Psalms are the answer to that. And then we saw lastly that we sing the Psalms because of the unique blessing that the Psalms hold. They are the Word of God. They are part of the complete and sufficient Word of God. And so we are not surprised to find that there is more blessing to be found in the Psalms. And I trust as we considered those various answers last Lord's Day, it was helpful for you, perhaps reaffirming for you if you're part of a church that only sings the Psalms, as many of us are. Hopefully we've reminded ourselves or we can see better the biblical grounds we have for this conviction. But there's a second aspect to this whole topic of our singing, an aspect that is crucially important for us to think about. And that's the second question, the question that we're going to think about together this evening. We've thought about why we sing the Psalms. Tonight we want to think about how we should sing the Psalms. How should we sing the Psalms? It's one thing knowing what we should sing and how edifying and important the Psalms are, but the experience of singing Psalms can be something very different. A few weeks ago, I saw a video of someone reacting to a young woman who was supposedly, trying to make a cup of tea for the very first time. And I should say this video was really just for laughs, but the person watching and commenting on the young woman's attempts to make the tea was horrified as he watched her get a pair of scissors and slice open the tea bag and pour the contents into a mug that already had hot water in it and then tried to stir it and get it to what it ought to be. And the person was watching on in disgust as this person just made a complete mess of it and took one sip of what she'd concocted and didn't enjoy it at all, unsurprisingly, and turned away from it in disgust. The problem was not with the tea. It was with how the tea was handled by someone who didn't handle it properly. And that can be the issue, friends, with exclusively singing the Psalms. And for those of us who are ready to defend and encourage the practice, maybe sometimes the problem is not convincing people how good the Psalms are, but the problem is how we are singing them or our attitude as we sing them. Whether it be the expression on our faces, whether it be the attitude we have as we arrive for worship, whether it be our understanding and appreciation of what it is that we are singing. We have God's word in front of us as we sing. There's nothing wrong with the Psalms, but how we sing them will help or hinder our enjoyment of them and the blessings that we and others gain from them. How thoughtfully we sing them, how much effort we put into the actual singing itself. So how should we sing the Psalms? Well, a number of answers we can give to that question this evening. First of all, and by necessity, we'll maybe spend a little bit more time on this than the others, but we sing the Psalms with one instrument only. With one instrument only. And we come back again to a verse that has been so central to our thoughts last week and this week. It's a verse we read earlier, Ephesians 5:19, and it's equivalent in Colossians 3:16. But Ephesians 5:19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. With your heart. And the word there for making melody would more literally be translated psalming or praising. It's the verbal form of the noun that Paul used earlier in the verse when he used the word psalms. This is the verbal equivalent, psalming, praising. So as we mentioned last week, Paul uses three different nouns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to describe, or three different adjectives, either one, to describe the same thing. We thought about that last week, that those words all describe the same thing. And then similarly, he uses a couple of different verbs to describe the same practice. Singing and psalming, he says here. Singing and psalming. Some people might look at that translation, making melody, and you might think, well, you can make melody with all kinds of things. You can make melody with the human voice, or you can make melody with musical instruments. But in fact, again, when we look at the original language, Paul only has one instrument in mind, and that is the human voice, singing, praising, he says. And that verbal singing is expressing, he says, the desires of the heart. Hebrews 13 verse 15 says the same thing. We read it. Again, it was our call to worship tonight. Through him, through Christ, the writer says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. He says that is the fruit of lips. Human singing, using the human voice that acknowledges his name. And it's very significant, friends, that the writer of the Hebrews, of all writers, should say that, because he has been dealing in no small part throughout his letter with the topic of worship. And he's speaking to people who are being tempted to go back to older forms of worship, to the Old Testament forms of worship, because the Old Testament forms of worship are full of sights and sounds and objects and even smells. And people are wondering, well, we're now having to worship without all of those things. Is that really the right way to worship? And the writer to the Hebrews has been taking a lot of time and effort in his letter to say, yes, it is. Because our worship is now more spirit-filled than it ever has been. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled all those other older forms of worship. And so he says, if you're wondering about what kind of sacrifice you can offer to God, you offer the fruit of lips, singing. And again, there's no mention of any other instruments other than the human voice. And this, quite understandably, given the way that worship trends have gone in the last 100 or more years, it raises questions among Christians today, honest questions. One of the questions people quite naturally have is, well, musical instruments are mentioned all over the Old Testament, not least, in fact, in the book of Psalms. You exclusive psalmists, you literally sing songs that talk about using instruments, and yet you don't use them when you worship. Is that not very strange? Well, there's no getting away from the fact that, yes, we do sing psalms that that talk about using instruments. The last psalm we're going to sing tonight is going to talk about a lot of instruments, in fact. But there's a couple of things we can say about the fact that we see instruments mentioned in the psalms. For one thing, instruments mentioned in the psalms are sometimes mentioned in a poetic way. The psalms don't just talk about instruments. They also talk about rivers clapping their hands. They talk about trees and mountains worshiping God. We had a bit of that in Psalm 96 earlier. Psalm 98 uses similar language. And when we see that kind of language in the Psalms, we understand it to be poetic language, symbolic language of all creation united in worship as it one day will be at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing we have to be aware of when we see instruments mentioned in the Psalms, which is, of course, that the Psalms were written in the days of the Old Testament when instruments were used in worship. They're describing the outward forms of Old Testament worship. As I mentioned earlier, the book of Hebrews dealing with that. And that being the case, the Psalms don't only mention instruments. They also talk about animal sacrifices. They mention incense and sackcloth and ashes and grain offerings and sin offerings. The Psalms talk about the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. The vast, vast majority of Bible-believing Christians understand perfectly well that those particular forms of outward forms of worship have ceased because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was interesting, in fact, when we read earlier from 1 Chronicles 29, that once the sacrifices had finished and the instruments had finished, then all the people sang. And that's when musical instruments were used in the Old Testament. That's why we read from 2 Chronicles 29. The instruments were used, friends, by the priests, and only by the priests. And only when the priests were in the midst of slaughtering animal sacrifices. Let's just listen again to 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25. It says, King Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Listen, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. So they didn't just choose cymbals and trumpets and harps and lyres because they thought they had a chat about it and a debate about it, and these were the most popular instruments. These were the instruments specifically commanded by God through the prophets. Everything they were doing here in 2 Chronicles 29 was at the express command of God. It goes on to say, the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then, with the instruments ready to go, Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. So the instruments were used, friends, to alert the people that this was the moment when the animal sacrifices were being offered. In no small part, some of those instruments were being used to drown out the cries of the animals who were being slaughtered. Again, you'll be hard-pushed to find any right-minded Christians today suggesting that we ought to have a temple, or that we ought to have Levitical priests, or animal sacrifices. But we ought to realize that the only time in the Old Testament that musical instruments were used was in connection with all those other elements of worship, which have all come to an end. We don't have any more priests. Or at least we shouldn't, Christian churches shouldn't have any more priests, because Jesus is our great high priest. We don't have any more blood sacrifices, nor should there be any talk of the literal body and blood of Jesus being sacrificed again, as is claimed in the Roman Mass, because Jesus Christ has shed his blood once and for all. And so we don't have any more instruments, because there are no more flesh blood sacrifices to be made. And also, friends, because the Holy Spirit now dwells in the hearts of all believers to a measure and degree that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. We've entered into the New Testament age, the age of the Spirit filling the church in a special way, and our worship is now spiritual worship as He fills our hearts and our voices and as we sing praise to God. I said last week that one of the reasons we sing the Psalms is because they unite us. The Psalms are non-denominational. And likewise, friends, the command of Scripture that we sing using only the instrument of the human voice, that's a unifying command. The debates about which instruments or how many instruments can stop, we can unite our voices in praise to God. I don't have time to add to the case for this position from church history. I would recommend some of the books that I've mentioned earlier if you want to get into seeing how this has played out over the course of church history. But were we to survey church history, we would find both the earliest church fathers, that's the first church leaders after the time of the apostles, as well as the reformers united on this position. In fact, did you know that the phrase a cappella, which is originally Italian, it literally means as it is in the church? So it's understood that a cappella singing is singing without instruments. Well, the literal meaning of that word is church singing. Because for centuries it was understood that the only music heard in the church is the music of human voices united in praise. It's not that RPs don't like music, instrumental music, far from it. You spend a week in my car, you'll hear plenty of instrumental music being played. Whether you like it or not, I don't know. We all have our different tastes. It's not that we have any kind of superstitions about instruments ever being used within the four walls of our building. This place is just bricks and mortar. If we wish, we can use a building for other things that are God-glorifying other than public worship. But when we are met for public worship, we use the only instrument that we're commanded to use, which is the human voice in praise to God. So how do we sing the Psalms? We sing them using one instrument only, the human voice. Secondly, we sing them wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. And this is where, as Reformed Presbyterians, singing only the Psalms without instruments, we must humble ourselves. And perhaps also we need to come under the conviction of Scripture. We've already heard Hebrews 13, verse 15 this evening, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And the danger would be that we proudly think to ourselves, box ticked. That's what we do. The only words that cross our lips are the words of the Psalms. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He's quoting from Isaiah there, and he's speaking about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people who had a reputation for knowing the law and applying the law of God, as they would say was the right way. Well, Jesus rebukes them. And He says, all that knowledge of God's word is for nothing if your heart is not right with God. And that is a challenge, friends, that we as exclusive psalmists ought to take to heart and think about often. I wonder how many Christians have sung words some Sunday morning that perhaps borrowed from the Psalms or echoed the Psalms here and there, but they also sang words in addition to the Psalms. But they sang with more thankful hearts and far more love for Christ and far more eagerness than many of us exclusive psalmists perhaps sang that morning. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 that the Father looks for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And part of what that means is that the how of our worship matters as much as the why. How is your heart when you gather for worship? What preparation do you and your family make for public worship? Now, I say that as a father with two young children in the house. We know the temptations and pitfalls and challenges of a Sabbath morning pre-worship. But friends, we get ready for what matters. And nothing matters more than the worship of God. It ought to be wholehearted. In a passage on public worship, our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, states that worship includes the singing of psalms, quote, with grace in the heart. And the heart doesn't just mean emotion. That's the way our culture uses the word heart. As we've seen in the past, the Bible uses the word heart to refer to our whole person, mind, body, soul, our gut desires and impulses, our thoughts, as well as our feelings. It's not a case of just getting swept up in emotion. That's not the mark necessarily of true worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Wholeheartedness is. It's not just it's not just abandoning your thoughts and getting swept up in emotion. It's marrying the two together. It's right understanding married to right emotion and right preparation and right desire. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Now, I'm not saying that we ought not to come to worship unless we really feel up for it or in the mood for it. If that was the case, our church attendance would probably plummet. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. In other words, I won't wait until I really feel like it or I think it'll be worth my time. We go at every opportunity. We go knowing that even if for whatever reason our preparation has not been what we might want or our mind or our heart have been distracted or burdened, we go anyway. Because we know that even if we pick up on one line of a sermon or one line of a psalm sung, it will be better than not going at all. But nonetheless, friends, insofar as we are able, we ought to prepare our hearts to come to worship God. A big part of that will be prayer. Having your own devotional time before you come to worship. Joining the morning Bible class or the evening prayer meeting, both of which we would love to see more people at. Part of it will be making as much preparation for the Lord's Day before the Lord's Day as you possibly can to make more time for worship on the day itself. The Catechism talks about that. Part of it will be to listen carefully to the explanation of the Psalms before we sing them. And I'm sure my explanations are not always what they could or should be. But the reason that we have them is so that we better understand what it is we're singing, so that we can think about it and sing with more thought and care. Part of it will be praying as the psalmist does, that God would open your eyes to see wonderful things in his word, whether things preached, read, or sung. The heart matters so that we're not just going through empty performance. Sir Edward Elgar was a significant composer. He was once asked, as he listened to a very impressive up-and-coming soloist, a young lady singing one of his songs, and someone who had wanted to introduce him to this great singer said to him, well, what do you think, having listened to her, what do you think of her? Elgar said, she will be great when something happens to break her heart. He could see her skill, he could see that she ticked all the technical boxes, but that sense of really having lived and felt and understood the words was missing in her performance. We're not so worried about our skill as singers of the Psalms. Some of us can be very relieved about that. We're concerned with our hearts and whether we're coming full of distraction and busyness, or whether we're coming eager to hear what the Lord would say to us and to praise him for all his goodness to us. Part of this as well is to remember what we're doing when we come to public worship, as the writer to the Hebrews does, we read earlier, that we come to Mount Zion, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we come, and we on earth, friends, we are joining our hearts and our voices with those hearts and voices of those saints who are already in heaven as they worship God. One of my friends and colleagues, Reverend Joel Lockridge, writing about psalm singing a couple of years ago in the Covenanter Witness, he said, "As we sing on earth, lifting our voices together in praise to the Lamb seated on the throne, we approach closest to breaching the barrier between seen earthly realities and unseen heavenly realities." Close your eyes, he says, and you should have the sense that you stand in heaven itself. Now, if we're honest, maybe that experience has been relatively few and far between in our lives, but let's pray, friends, that our hearts would be right and that we would experience more of what it is to worship God at heaven's gate with the angels and the saints in glory. We worship with one instrument only. We worship wholeheartedly. More briefly, we worship thankfully. We worship with thankful hearts. And it's interesting that Paul mentions this specifically in both Ephesians and Colossians, the need for thanksgiving, for thankfulness as we sing. Ephesians 5:19, giving thanks always and for everything. Colossians 3:16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We sang this evening from Psalm 9, wholehearted thanksgiving. Our worship should always have an element of thanksgiving in it. Our nation has just marked the 80th anniversary of VE Day. And part of the reason we do that as a nation is out of thankfulness for all those who gave their lives in the service of their country. We pause every year, in fact, in November, and give thanks for that. And on the Lord's Day, we pause and give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, not a dead hero, but a living King, and all that he has done for us. We sing the joyful psalms with thanksgiving. We have more to celebrate and to be happy about than we could ever have hoped for as believers in Jesus Christ. We sing the mournful psalms, yes, with appropriate solemnity and seriousness, but also with thankfulness, because the worst trials and hardships that we sing about in those lament psalms, we've been rescued from. And to the degree that we experience them, we have a Savior with us as we experience them. And so we can sing with thankfulness. Several psalms call us to sing a new song. And as we've said before, and this is not just an RP interpretation, the language of new song means to sing with new appreciation, with new thankfulness for a new victory. And so we're commanded to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then the final aspect of how we are to sing the psalms. We are to sing them with what I'm calling healthy familiarity. Healthy familiarity. And I say healthy familiarity because familiarity is not always a good thing. We've thought a little bit about this already this evening, but we can become so familiar with certain people or even certain practices that we don't appreciate them anymore. And that might be the case sometimes with our congregational singing. Perhaps some of the psalms we sing most often, we're used to them. We're used to the order of service. We're used to the tunes. And we can just sing them mindlessly and carelessly. Again, the fault is with us, not with the psalms. But friends, speaking of the wider Christian church today, the problem is not that we are too familiar with the psalms. It's that we are nowhere near familiar enough with the psalms. And even for us who only sing the psalms, that may be the case. If some of the language of the psalms sounds strange to us, perhaps it's because we've never really stopped to study it closely enough. And I showed you that last week, that big 4-volume set from Christopher Ashe. If you want to get into the language of the psalms, there's the resource. If our hearts are cold to some of the words we sing, perhaps it's because we haven't, again, done enough to prepare our hearts to sing those words. If we're not immediately seeing Christ in the Psalms, then perhaps we need to get more familiar with who Christ is and what he has done. Because again, he has said, Luke 24:44, everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so if we want to get more out of the Psalms, and I don't particularly like putting it that way, but if, for want of a better phrase, if we want to get more out of the Psalms, we need to get more familiar with the Psalms. And that means singing them more regularly. Do you sing the Psalms in family worship? Does everyone in your household have their own psalter? Some of us are maybe still at the stage of singing psalm choruses. Can I encourage you not to stay at that stage too long? I say that again as a father of children who are still singing psalm choruses, and we're thankful for them, but they don't need to stay at that stage for too long. It's never too early to start singing the psalms proper. Our children learn the psalms proper in Sabbath school, so let's sing them. Maybe you live by yourself. Doesn't mean that you can't sing the psalms in your home. Paul and Silas sang them in a prison cell. Why not sing them in your living room? I'm conscious in our own congregation we need to have psalm sings more often following our main public worship. Maybe in our home groups this week, bring your psalters, sing some psalms. And I know we need to make a point of doing it after evening worship more regularly as well. This is part of what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 14:26 when he says, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a language, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. What he's describing there is more informal worship, perhaps. There's no set liturgy provided in the New Testament. And so we're free to have those times where we just pick up our psalm books and someone chooses a psalm. And that's one of the great things about the Psalms. We can sing them anywhere, anytime. The Psalter that we use in our denomination isn't the last word in Psalters. I'm sure there are wonderful versions of Psalms that we should get our hands on that we haven't sung before. But one of the reasons that we have our Psalms in the Psalter that we have and the various meters and layouts of our Psalter is so that they can be most easily sung. This is part of the problem with a lot of songs that have been brought into corporate worship in the church today. They haven't been written with a congregation in mind. They've been written with a band in mind. They've been written with really gifted vocalists and guitar soloists in mind. One of my fellow preachers preaching on this topic had a great quote from Kevin DeYoung, Presbyterian minister in America. Some of you have read his books, and he said, are you teaching any songs that can be sung a cappella around a hospital bed in 50 years' time? Are you singing any songs that can be sung a cappella around a hospital bed in 50 years' time? Psalm 23 has been around for 3,000 years. Do we really expect any Christian songwriter anywhere in the world today to write something better than Psalm 23 for singing around a hospital bed? We need to be more familiar with the Psalms in the best possible sense of the word familiar. The more familiar we get with the Psalms, the more familiar we will get with the one who fulfills the Psalms, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms are Jesus' songbook. He's the righteous, beautiful, victorious warrior we sang of this morning in Psalm 45. He's the afflicted, persecuted, crucified sufferer of Psalm 22. He's the believer waiting for resurrection in Psalm 16. He's the king on his throne in Psalm 110. He's the shepherd of Psalm 23. We need to take great care in how we sing the Psalms, because the Psalms show us Jesus. So we sing them with the one instrument God has given all of us, our human voice. We sing them wholeheartedly. We sing them thankfully. And we sing them with growing familiarity. May it not be the case, friends, that we are honoring God with our lips only. We have the right words in front of us. By God's grace, may we have the right spirit within us as we sing from Christ's songbook. Amen.